Before I begin this morning, I want to thank Steve Armstrong. I guess he's already off with the kids, but for the great job he did over the Christmas season. I know that most of you know that Sue's mom celebrated her 90th birthday the week before Christmas, so we went back to Minnesota this past year, and it was a great experience for our family, but I knew that that meant Steve doing a lot of extra work on my behalf, and he happily engaged in that, and anyway, I just wanted to publicly let you know how much I appreciate that. And I also want to thank you for the generous Christmas gifts that you gave to Steve and to me and to our families. It's a joy to serve here, and to be able to do it for free would be ideal. We can't do that. You guys make it even more ideal by paying us for a job that's a joy to do. As you watch the year in picture video, many of you recognize faces on the screen, but my guess is that many of you looked at some of the faces on the screen and didn't know who these people were. And that's just an evidence of how quickly this year has flown by. Just a week or so ago, a couple weeks ago actually, we received a Christmas card from the Hosters. And as I was reading Daniel's comments, it made me aware of how quickly this year had flown by. The Hoster family was featured at the beginning of that montage of slides, and the Hosters were very actively involved in our service, and Daniel was an elder in the church. And it's hard for me to believe that it's been 10 months since they left and went back to Germany. And as I thought about it, I realized this whole year has just flown by like that. And I'm sure that each of you can reflect upon what's happened in your lives and how quickly the year has gone by. But I thought about it in our family. It seems literally like it was just 3 or 4 weeks ago that we drove Carrie to LaGuardia Airport for him to spend a semester abroad in Costa Rica. And yet as I realized all that transpired in his life and all the stories we told, and as you and we prayed for him as he had dengue fever in Nicaragua, he's been back now for 3 weeks. It seems like it was 3 weeks ago that he left, and next week he heads back to Wheaton for his winter and spring semesters at college. And I'm just aware, again, how quickly the time goes by. And I think that's why when we come to a new for the first Sunday of a new year and we anticipate the year ahead, all of us have a tendency to look at the start of a new year with a clean slate. And I think that's a healthy thing to do. Because if you're like me, as you think back on this year, you think back with mixed feelings about it. For our family and for me personally, 2009 was a good year. I mean, it had all the uncertainties and all the financial challenges that were part of a year where the stock market was in flux and heading downhill. And certainly as we finished up 2009, our retirement savings is nowhere near where it was at the beginning of 2009. But other than that, it was a great year for our family. And I look back on the year and have seen God's goodness and his blessings to us as a family, to us as a church. But I realize that that's not necessarily the case for each of you. Some of you have had a very rough year in 2009. And finances may be a major part of it, they may be a minor part of it. But if we had time to hear everybody's stories, it's been a year that some of you are glad to have behind you. And maybe a year that some of you wish you had back. But that's why we have 2010. Because we don't get 2009 or 2008 or any of those other years back. We have this year to live and to make a difference. And that's why so many of us find ourselves tempted, if not deciding, to make resolutions for the new year. I don't know if you've made some of those resolutions. I think they can be a good thing. Some of us get so discouraged from all of our past failures to do resolutions that we don't even embark in that. But, you know, some people set out to to lose some weight in the new year, or to eat more healthy, or to get out of debt, or I don't know. Probably each of us has different things that as we look back on the year gone by, we want to better ourselves in the new year. Well, I want to challenge you this morning as we head together into 2010 to a New Year's resolution that will make a difference in your life, and I think will make a difference in the life of our church as well. And that resolution is simply this. I would encourage you and hope that you would be willing to resolve to be wiser in 2010. Now, when I say resolve to be wiser, I'm really not talking about being smarter or even having more wisdom. But I use the term WISER as an acronym. It's an acronym that we use as a church. We're just starting to use to help people understand what God wants our church to be all about. The W is for worship. I, instruction. S, service. E, evangelism. R, relationships. And my desire for each of you, as for myself, is as you think about the coming year, to encourage you to be wiser, to invest yourself in worship, instruction, service, evangelism, and relationships in the coming year. Now, in the month of January, I'm going to be talking about each of those elements individually. But I want to challenge you this morning and encourage you why this resolution is worth your while and why it's important for each of us. And there may be some of you who are visiting today and you think, well, you know, I'm not really involved at First Baptist Church. I'm just here with my family or whatever. But this is worth your while. The fact that you're here, it's worth your while to think about how God wants you to invest yourself in the coming year. I mean, I begin with an assumption on this cold January morning. And the assumption is simply this, that you probably wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't have a commitment to God and a commitment, some commitment, to growing spiritually. I mean, this, of all mornings, was one of those where it was tempting to just pull the covers back and to say, you know, maybe a few extra minutes of sleep would be nice. But you didn't do that. You resisted that urge, and you came here today, so I'm assuming that you're having made that decision, that you're ready to make some decisions for God that'll make a difference. And I want to encourage you as we look at the book of Ephesians today, at a somewhat familiar passage of Scripture, that this is a passage that promises that the commitments that you make not only make a difference in your life, but make a difference in all of our lives together. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 together, but I'd like to look at where this passage ends before we see where it begins. Verses 13 through 16 say this of Ephesians 4. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The promise of those verses, where they go to, is a promise of maturity, a promise of growing in unity and in maturity and to be the people God wants us to be. And so my hope for you is that as you make a commitment at the start of 2010, that your commitment will help all of us in our commitments to be more the way God wants us to be. Now, to explain the value of each of our commitments in the lives of one another, let me go back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, because this challenge to grow in maturity is a challenge that's rooted in who we are. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's worthwhile at the beginning of 2010 to realize that that is a challenge for us every day, but it certainly applies at the beginning of a new year. To live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Well, what is the calling that you've received if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, as you read through the book of Ephesians, you discover that the first three chapters of the book talk about that calling. They talk about who we are and what God has done for us. And again, as I said, I guess in a prayer at the very beginning, we live as people who, if we're aware of what the Bible says about us and what God says about us, it changes and shapes who we are. We're not just individuals that live for ourselves. We are people that God has invested in, and that His involvement in our lives means that our lives are different and make a difference. Back in chapter 1, if you read through the opening verses of chapter 1, you discover that we were called by God the Father. That out of all the universe, if you know Him as your Savior, the one thing you know, we don't exactly know how He did it or why He did it, but we know that for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, He called you. He had a part in your coming to know Him. And not only did He call you, but He had His Son do something to make you His son or daughter. And Jesus redeemed you. He died for you, as you know. And the Holy Spirit has a part in your calling and in your relationship with God, because the Holy Spirit comes into your life and seals you and gives you an assurance that you are a child of God and that you belong to God. And because of all that God has done in calling you and redeeming you and sealing you, you belong to Him, your life is important to Him, and you've been called for a specific purpose. Many of you are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What we're not as familiar with is verse 10, for it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So when God made the effort to get involved in your life, to call you to Himself, to send His Son to redeem you, to give His Holy Spirit to seal you, make you secure in the family, it wasn't just so you could feel good or you could show up on a Sunday morning and say, I'm not like anybody else. It's so that you could be called to serve. You were given work to do. Each of us has been called to ministry. I think quite often there's an emphasis in the church about the call of a pastor or of people who are ministry leaders. But all of us, according to the New Testament, have been called to ministry. Our ministries may be different and unique, but recognize that you've been called to ministry. And when God called you to Himself, He didn't call you just to save you. He called you that your life would make a difference. And that's why when you get to chapter 3, that difference is involved together. It's not just an individual difference, but we've been called into a family, and it's a family that's a diverse family. In chapter 3, Paul talks about the diversity, or excuse me, chapter 2, he talks about the diversity of Jews and Gentiles being all part of this family. God started in the Old Testament with His people, the Jews. But in the New Testament, there's a plan that God had that people weren't even aware of, that all of us together, Jews and Gentiles, would be part of His family. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants and promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. The point is that God had a plan, and his plan not only involved you in calling you and redeeming you and sealing you, but he called you into his family. And his family is a family that goes back to the time of Moses and Abraham and all the patriarchs. And it's a family that's made up not just of Jews, but it's made up of all of us who have a relationship, unique relationship with God. And so what God wants to do in your life and through your life, he wants to do in your life as part of the church. And as part of the church, this is all part of a mystery. And in chapter 3, Paul just kind of explains in prayer the amazing nature of the fact that this mystery, that you and I are part of God's plan, and that God has loved you and me enough to be a part of this. And with all of that calling, he says, in view of this great calling that you've been part of, live a life that is worthy of the calling. And that's where he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. Each of us has been chosen by God, redeemed by God, sealed by God, brought into his family, and called into ministry. But what is that ministry all about? Well, it's a ministry that involves working together in the family of God. And it's a ministry that involves recognizing that despite the differences that exist between us, we have an underlying unity. He says in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 4, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given." Now, verses 1 through 6 talk about what we have in common. We have, all of us share, as people who believe in Jesus Christ, we share a common faith. And the essence of what we believe is what is spelled out in the New Testament, and what is spelled out in the Old Testament, for that matter. The Bible gives us our common ground. Now, we may differ at times about exactly what the essence and the elements of that faith is all about, but it is all spelled out for us. And if there are differences of opinion, it doesn't mean that that there's more than one faith. It's that we need to understand that faith better. We obviously have one Lord, one God, one Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." We all identify our God and our Savior. And all of these things that we share together are part of what our faith is all about. And these are foundational to our relationship together. In other words, if we share all this in common, the commonality of our faith, commonality of our God, commonality of having trusted Christ and identified with his church, then we ought to show that in how we get together and how we work together. But it's important to realize, he says, make every effort to keep the unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, which implies to me that unity is not necessarily an easy thing to keep. I think sometimes people think that being in the church, like being in a marriage, is just the unity that comes in those those relationships just comes naturally. Anyone who's been married for more than a few weeks can tell you that there is effort involved in keeping unity in a marriage. For some, it's easier to keep the unity than others. Some of us are more like-minded with our spouse, and there's not a lot of things that cause conflict, but you cannot be married to another individual without having those moments when your opinion and your spouse's opinion collide. And it takes an effort to work together to be unified as a couple. And you multiply that by 100, 150 people, and the potential for disunity is really great. We show up on a Sunday morning, and our church family is a loving, caring family. But there are times when we don't see eye to eye with other people in the church. There are times when people in the church don't see eye to eye with me. And that means not that we bury the relationships or that we ignore the differences. We've got to work on it because we've been called to unity. It means we work together to build together a family that's working together for God. So there's an underlying unity in the church that we have to work on. But that unity comes in diversity. And that's what Paul spells out beginning in verse 7. That's why it begins with "but." Unity is important, but to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. When Paul uses this description about Jesus, he says he left heaven to come to earth in order to redeem us and make us his own. And when I think it says he left heaven to the lower earthly regions, I mean, he came to the earth, and he lived among us and lived in our experience and walked on our land, and he knew exactly what it was to be one of us. He was God in the higher earthly regions. He was man here on earth, and he knows everything in between. And when Jesus came and he died, he didn't just stay dead, as you know. He rose again. And his resurrection was foundational to all that God is doing in our lives, because our hope is built on the fact that our Savior is not only died for us, but rose again. And Paul sees the victory of Christ's resurrection, and he's reminded of a psalm, and he quotes that in verse 8. It's Psalm 68, verse 18 that he quotes. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Paul pictures this king that's triumphant and has won a great victory. And when you think about the ancient kings, they would bring back from their battles, the spoils of battle. And Paul pictures Jesus having won a great victory, having come to earth and now having returned to heaven. And he has with him gifts and the spoils of battle. And the gifts that he has are people. He pictures specific people that he has worked in their lives so that they are his trophies from battle. And he talks about those people in verse 11. It says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What we're told here is that God gave specific people to the church to help be foundational to the work that he's doing. He speaks of apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. And as I understand it, there's some disagreement among Christians as to who exactly these people may be. But it seems to me that the apostles are the apostles that are spoken of in the New Testament. Paul was an apostle. The disciples who walked with Jesus were apostles. In fact, the definition of apostles in the New Testament was somebody who had walked with Christ, who had known him personally. If you read Acts chapter 1, you discover that after Judas had betrayed Jesus and he'd killed himself, they elected a new person to take Judas's place. And to choose Matthias, who was the new person, they had to find somebody who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And these apostles were people who'd been with Jesus, who were sent out to tell what Jesus had done. And they were, by their very definition, people who are no longer on the scene. But they had a very important role in the church. They were people who spread the news, who gave us the Gospels, for starters, and with Paul, the epistles of Paul, to tell us what it is that Jesus did and what difference it makes to us. That was foundational. And there was, in that time, there were people who were prophets and had unique gifts to help interpret the truth of God. This, as I understand it, was before we had all of the Bibles we have it now. So they were really important to the church. And Paul even says in the book of Ephesians that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so, as I understand it, the work of prophets and the work of the apostles is something from the past that we've been built on. But there are these people called evangelists and pastors and teachers who still have a role in the church today, who, together with the work that the apostles did in telling us the good news and writing it down and recording it, and the prophets and helping to interpret it so that we have what we have today, evangelists and pastors and teachers help get that word out to Christians today. And God gave those people to the church so that the church would have the essence of the truth, so that each of us can be the people God wants us to be. And so that's why he says their purpose is to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Who is it that builds up the body of Christ? It's not pastors or teachers or evangelists or the apostles or the prophets. It's all of us together. The work of the teaching and of getting the message correct is foundational for us to do the ministry that God has called us to. My point, and what I really want to make sure you understand, is that the work that God has given to the church is not the work of the pastor, the elders, pastoral staff. It's all of us together. If you follow Jesus Christ, you have been called to ministry. And what you do makes a difference for the cause of Christ. Some of us have been raised in churches where the focus was all on the pastor or the priest. And really the only person that seemed to matter at times were the paid people. But if you look at what Paul says is true of your calling, all of us matter. In fact, look at the last couple verses 14 and 14 through 16. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body is joined together and held together by every supporting ligament. and grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's the picture. You've heard it many times before, but the picture of First Baptist Church and the picture of Christ Church as a whole, which is much bigger than just our church, is that of a body. And each and every one of us has a part in that body. And your part is crucial to the part of everyone else. And your growth is crucial to the growth of everyone else. Some of you have seen people who have diseases where one part of their body grows excessively and another part of their body doesn't grow adequately. And it leads to great deformity. And the body of Christ is not supposed to be some grotesque, deformed thing. It's supposed to be healthy, where each of us grows. And as you grow and as I grow, we grow together to be all that God wants us to be. And that's the resolution that I want to challenge each of you to make in 2010. Resolved to grow, to be a mature Christian. When I say resolve to be wiser at the beginning of this message, those are just ways in which you might quantify your spiritual maturity. Growing in worship, growing in your knowledge of God and instruction, growing in your service of God, growing in how you share your faith and evangelism, growing in your relationships with each other. And we'll be talking about those in the weeks ahead. But none of the specifics matter if you and I don't make the initial commitment. That for you to be all God wants you to be, you need the people around you to be all that God wants them to be. If you're a finger in the body of Christ, you need the other fingers and the hand and the arm to grow with you. And we come together as individuals, but we come as people related to God as part of a body. And so your growth is dependent on my growth, is dependent on other people's growth. And so in 2010, I hope you'll take the challenge with me to make this a year of spiritual growth. In the coming weeks, as we talk about these different aspects of what the church is called to be, that you'll look at your life and see where you can grow in the area of worship, and how you can grow in the area of instruction, and what you can do more in the area of service, and how you can share your faith more, and how you can build stronger relationships. I know that Barbara Morton has mentioned on more than one occasion to me that a few years ago, I asked the question that she's repeated to me, and that is, how strong would the church be if everyone in the church had your level of commitment to follow God? For some of us, probably not for too many of us, but for some of us, that might be a wonderful thing if everybody were just equally on fire with the most vibrant, passionate person. But myself included, I see all the areas that I need to grow in. And my concern is if we are limited to the growth of people who don't want to grow, we're not going to be all that God wants us to be. That means that if I'm growing more than you, then I need to challenge you to grow more. If you're growing more than me, you need to challenge me to grow more. But we can't be satisfied with, let's let everybody else do what they want to do. We're in this together. And so my challenge to you is, this morning, as we prepare to come before the Lord's table and to reflect on all that He's done for us, to realize that He didn't die for us just so that we can be comfortable. He died so that we can be His body, so that we can live for Him and make a difference for Him, and so that in 2010, what we do at First Baptist Church will be something that will reflect what He's doing in our lives. I encourage you to use this time to think about what God wants you to do in the year ahead.